Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. Reading just by way of introduction, verse 9. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And he, Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And our subject this evening is Elijah at Horeb. Well, last week we considered the great triumph of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, or rather perhaps we should say the triumph of the God of Israel, the true and living God, over Baal, the idol of Baal. Baal worship, remember, has been introduced by Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, and there has been a great famine as a result. That was the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And before the rains would come again, he would make very clear to the nation who they had to thank for restoring those rains. He wanted to make it very clear to the people that he was the mightier God, the true God, as opposed to Baal, who was the false idol. And that, of course, he does, and we saw that last week. And we finished, of course, with Elijah praying for the rain and the cloud appearing like a man's hand in verse 44 of chapter 18. And then verses 45 and 46, we see Elijah, well, miraculously girding up his loins and running before Ahab, who has his own chariot, his own transport, but Elijah is on foot, but he runs before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He's a man of prayer, and he's also a man of action. But in this chapter, in chapter 19, well, we shall see a great contrast, and we will see Elijah in a great despondency, in a despondent state. It seems that from the great victory and the heights of Mount Carmel, Elijah will now be plunged into great depths of sorrow and even despair. But why is that? What changes from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb? Well, we read in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19 the details. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Ahab shares with Jezebel all that has occurred on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel is not going to take this lying down. In verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah, saying that you will be slain. You may have slain all the prophets of Baal, but don't think that you can avoid the same fate. I will make sure that you are slain by tomorrow at this time, within 24 hours, she's saying. And then verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So Elijah, he hears this news, this message, that Jezebel is after his blood, and he leaves. He withdraws himself. He departs from Jezreel, and he goes to Beersheba, which is the southernmost city of Judah, about 100 miles from Jezreel. And many people, because he does this, many commentators, and we can't entirely ignore what they say this with perhaps some justification, They say that this is a cowardly act. He fears for his life. He has this message. And he's so frightened that he flees to Beersheba. And perhaps there's some justification for that. But it's not so cut and dried as that. And we don't jump to that conclusion. It's possible that there is an element of that in the behavior, the conduct of Elijah. But it's not quite as cut and dried. Because, for example, to have remained in Jezreel and to have been captured and executed by Jezebel and to die in that way, well, that would have been greatly dishonoring to the name of the Lord. That would almost have reversed the great victory at Carmel. It would have reaffirmed the power of Baal. And I'm sure Jezebel would have presented it as such. Oh yes, Elijah has had this victory at Mount Carmel, but I've killed Elijah. So now what are we going to do? Baal is still the great power. She would have had that boast. The Lord's name would have been dishonored in that way. So Elijah, very wisely, he says, well, if the end of my life is to come, I'll make sure it's not at the hands of Jezebel, because the name of the Lord God will be blasphemed. She will claim it as a victory for Baal, and all the work of Carmel will be lost, and the land will be thrown into even deeper darkness and unbelief. So he flees. He's not averse to death, but death for Jezebel's sake, well, he's not obliged to lose his life for Jezebel's sake. So he withdraws and he goes to Beersheba. And well, he retreats into the wilderness, verse 4. But he himself, after leaving his servant in Beersheba, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Well, he goes into the wilderness. He requests for himself that he might die. He makes this request. And well, this seems strange, but it's fairly straightforward. Even though he does not want to die at the hands of Jezebel, it is obvious that Elijah is nonetheless in a very low and despondent state. Why is he so low? Well, he believes his work is entirely fruitless. After such a great triumph at Mount Carmel, well, nothing really has changed. Ahab has not turned back to the living God. Jezebel, of course, has not turned to the living God. The nation has not turned to the living God. Well, Elijah is almost at his wit's end. What more can I do? All my work, all that the Lord has used me to do, it's entirely fruitless. He feels that he's given all that he can give, all that he can give, and yet absolutely nothing has come of it. And so if that's the case, if his work will not bear fruit, then, his life is not worth living. If I am not going to bear fruit for thee, O Lord, why am I even here? If that great victory at Carmel, even that, cannot produce any fruit, well, what else can I do? If my work, if my life, if my ministry will not bear fruit, it's not worth living. I would rather be taken, dear Lord. And, well, this is actually, of course, a commendable attitude. It's not really something that we should be condemning. The Christian life, the life of a child of God, is not worth living if it does not bear fruit. It's certainly not worth very much. A life without Christian service, a life without fruit from that service, what's the point of it? A Christian who lives and there's no fruit at all from their conduct, from their service, from their witness, what worth is it? It's worthless. And Elijah knows that. He has a very keen sense of that. And oh, for more people to be like that in this day and age, Because many professing Christians, they don't feel they have to bear any fruit. It's enough for them just to turn up for the service and then leave straight away and then go about their own lives. Fruit, what's that? We don't really need that at all. It's the exact opposite of the attitude of Elijah. If I don't have any fruit, what am I doing here? That's the correct attitude for a Christian. I must bear fruit, or else what's the whole point of being a Christian? And in fact, as we all know, it's one of the signs that perhaps you are not a Christian at all. If you do not bear any fruit for the Lord, that's one of the signs that we are true Christian people, that we bear fruit for the Lord. So this is a commendable attitude. The prophet Elijah, he desires to see that fruit in his life. And if there is no fruit, well, he is brought to utter despair. But if there is a fault in Elijah and his attitude here, it is that he is defining when enough is enough. He says these words in verse 4, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." It is enough. It's enough, Lord. I'm finished. Bring an end to all of these things. We have no right to say to the Lord, "It is enough." God will decide when our work is through, when our work is over. It's up to God to decide that. We don't decide these things. Again, sometimes we have Christian people, and I'm talking even about sincere believers. They will have great victories in their lives. They will have Mount Carmels in their lives. And then they think, well, that's enough. I've done what I've done. I've done enough work. Now I can just put my feet up and just relax to the end of my days. They've decided I've done enough. It's up to God. He decides when we have done enough. And well, even in times of despair, as Elijah is here, there are times when we feel that we've reached the end of our tether, when there's no more that we can do, we feel we can't go on, perhaps there's some great trial in front of us, we can't possibly bear up to the trial, we can't do it, we can't bear it. But remember, it's God who decrees our limits. It's God who knows how much we can really bear. God will give us nothing more than we can bear. We know that from the scriptures. Sometimes we feel as though we will not be able to bear it, but God knows that we can. God will decide what we can bear and what we can't bear. It's not up to us. We simply trust and we rely upon Him. We depend upon Him entirely. And of course, the Lord gives us strength to bear those things that come into our lives. We see in verse 5 here, Elijah, well, after those words of despair in verse 4, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head." This is miraculous provision. This is provision just as Elijah had when the ravens came to feed him previously, a couple of chapters back. And this, by the way, is a sign that the Lord is not displeased with Elijah, that Elijah is not doing something sinful in departing from Jezreel. He's providing for him just as he did before. So we can't say that Elijah is turning away from the Lord's will at this stage. The evidence suggests the opposite. "And he did eat and drink," at the end of verse 6, "and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Well, the journey that may be referred to in verse 7 perhaps refers to his pilgrimage to Horeb, which we read of in verse 8, the journey that he is about to take, he is going to be strengthened for miraculously. But of course, we can apply these words to Elijah in a more general sense and to ourselves, the calling of a Christian life, the calling even upon Elijah. Well, in a sense, it was too great for him. It was too great for him in his own strength, yes. And the Christian life for us, in a sense, is too great for us in our own strength. The Christian life is too great for us. If we were in our own strength to repent, to live a holy life, particularly in this world, with all the temptations, that's too great for us. To face the challenges of the Christian life, to face persecution, which we will all do in our places of study, in our workplaces, by the media we face persecution, we're ridiculed, that's too great for us in our own strength. To witness to people, to have boldness to speak to people about Christ, to knock on doors, you can't do that in your own strength. That's too great for us. To speak about the Lord, to suffer loss, and so on, that's too great for us. But God will provide for us. Just as he provides for Elijah miraculously and gives him strength that otherwise he would not have, that's exactly the same for us. God gives you the boldness. When you have no boldness, God will give you the boldness. When you have no wisdom to speak to people about the Lord, God will give you the wisdom. When you have no faith to continue in the Christian life, God will give you the faith. The journey is too great for you, yes, too great for us, but God is with us, miraculously providing for us, strengthening us when otherwise we would have had no strength. So we are entirely dependent upon the Lord. And Elijah, well, he's learning this. And, well, I'm sure he had already learned this lesson, but like so many of us, he needs to be reminded, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And then verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb in the mount of God. Well, now Horeb was only about 4 days' journey from where Elijah is at the present time. So it's not clear whether he wandered in the wilderness like the children of Israel did. It's not clear whether he did that or whether he was at Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights. That, of course, is a significant number. That's not clear, but what is clear, what is implied here, is that that meal, that meat that was given to him, sustained him for the whole of that time. 40 days and 40 nights, whether he was wandering or whether he was actually at Horeb, he was sustained in the strength of that meat. But Horeb, of course, well, was tremendously significant. And many of the commentators believe that in going to Horeb, Elijah was identifying with Moses and with the children of Israel, with their time in the wilderness. And Horeb, of course, was where the Ten Commandments, the law was given, the covenants were given, the promises, the worship. This was where God formed Israel as a nation, Horeb. And perhaps that was why Elijah wanted to go there. He wanted to remind himself of the time when God formed the nation, that one nation. God was their God. Israel was God's people. There was no divided kingdom. There was no Baal worship, although, of course, it didn't take long for the Israelites to fall to idols. But Elijah wanted to identify with that time when Israel was born, that one nation, so much different to how the nation, the kingdom had been divided and had fallen into idol worship. Perhaps he knew it was there that he would regain his strength. And then verse 10, or rather I've missed out a very important verse, Verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Of course, I can't miss out that verse. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, of course, many of you know, it almost goes without saying, that many of the commentators and the study Bibles will interpret this as a word of rebuke for Elijah, because Elijah, of course, should be in Jezreel, according to them, fighting Jezebel and Ahab and so on. But the narrative doesn't say that. There is no rebuke from the Lord concerning him departing from Jezreel. And so we cannot really interpret those words in that sense. What doest thou here, Elijah? That's all that the Lord says to him. There's no rebuke in there, unless you put it there. And then verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah pours out his heart to God, pours out his heart, prays to God, brings his petitions, his cries to him. And that really was the meaning of the words in verse 9, What doest thou here, Elijah? This is an invitation by the Lord. The Lord is inviting Elijah, come and pour out your heart to me. What doest thou here, Elijah? Come and speak to me. What is on your heart? Unburden yourself. And that's exactly what Elijah does. He unburdens himself and speaks to the Lord very openly and honestly. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he speaks about the children of Israel forsaking the covenant and throwing down the altars and so on. Now, in order to interpret these words, we have to turn to the New Testament and Romans chapter 11. And this will help us have the right understanding of these words of Elijah. We'll give them depth. Romans chapter 11, in the first four verses. Romans 11, verses 1 to 4. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul is addressing that question. Has God utterly forsaken Israel in the New Testament age? But then verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. It's referring to that verse in chapter 1 Kings 19. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And that will be the words of the Lord in response to Elijah in chapter 19. But the Apostle Paul, well, he's saying that God will not utterly forsake the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant of Israel saved. Not the whole nation, just a remnant. And the Apostle Paul is saying this has always been the case. It's not the case that in the Old Testament all of Israel was saved, and then in the New Testament just a remnant. No, it's always been the case. Even Elijah knew this, that it would be a remnant, not physical Israel, But those who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those who have turned away from idols to serve the living God, that wouldn't be the whole nation, it would be a remnant. And so that is what Elijah is, these verses are pointing to. But we turn back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. He speaks about how the children of Israel, they've thrown down the altars, they've slain the prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But verse 11, before he mentions the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, he says, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Well, again, there is so much we could say about these words. In fact, some of the commentators have said that this, in essence, is a living parable. It's a parable, an illustration of how the Lord works. And there are many interpretations that have been put forward for these words. One interpretation, reads that the Lord is here expressing his wrath and his kindness. His wrath expressed in the great and strong wind and the earthquake and the fire. His wrath, his judgment that is to come upon unbelievers, those Baal worshippers. But then his tenderness, the still small voice to believers, to Elijah, and those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Perhaps that is reflected here in this living parable. Others refer, those words, the still, small voice, that literally in the Hebrew is the sound of a soft blowing. The sound of a soft blowing, like a breeze that is barely noticeable. And the interpretation can be that, the Lord is capable of miraculous things, spectacular things, like Mount Carmel. Yes, he is capable of doing those things to show that he truly is God. But as you've seen, Elijah, there has been little fruit from that, from these spectacular things with fire coming down from heaven. There's very little fruit from that. The true work of God is the still, small voice. That work that is barely noticeable. That's the work that will bear fruit. That's another interpretation, and that's a worthy interpretation. The true work of God is barely noticeable. The still small voice. And we think instantly of the voice of the Holy Spirit working within each and every believer, bringing them to repentance and faith. The work of the Holy Spirit, that true work of conversion, is not a spectacular thing that we can all see. It's a secret work. So often we think of our Sunday school, and isn't that a still small voice, a work that is barely noticeable at times? We pray so often for many youngsters to be saved in by the tens and dozens. We want a whole group of youngsters to be saved all at once. We want that spectacular conversion. But what do we actually see? We see a work that is barely noticeable. You see perhaps one profession of faith 1 year, and then a few months later, another one will perhaps begin to show encouraging signs and then come to faith. It's a work that's barely noticeable. You can barely see it, but it's a true work that is going on. So it's not always the spectacular. And this is the lesson that Elijah has to learn. Yes, Carmel was spectacular, but can't you see, Elijah, that the true work that is going on in Israel, it's barely noticeable. It's the still, small voice. And we have to cleave to that even today. It seems that much of Christianity is being inclined towards the spectacular nowadays. When you watch the Christian TV channels, it's always spectacular things. It's never a still, small voice. You hear about testimonies on these Christian TV channels and even online. They're always so spectacular. They always say, oh, I saw Jesus, or this spectacular thing happened to me, or I looked up into the sky and there was some writing. It's always spectacular, amazing. It's as if the testimonies of simple repentance and faith, I heard the word of God and then I repented, oh, that's not spectacular enough. But that's the true work of God. That is so often the way it works, the still small voice. So all these things are communicated to us in this parable. Well, we could have spent the whole evening looking at that, and perhaps one day we will, but so much to take from it. Perhaps one other thing I can just squeeze in while we have time and is relevant to our context this evening. Some say, well, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, these things refer to the great trials of life, to the great tribulations that come upon us. When difficult things come into our lives, we are so taken up with the great trial, so taken up with a bereavement perhaps, so taken up with an illness, and these things take up all our thinking. But they don't help us. The Lord is not in those things. If we want to find our way out of trials, we must always seek the still small voice. Trials will always overwhelm us. Trials will always seek to blot out the voice of God and the work of God in our lives. But we must always see the blessings in the midst of the trial. We must always seek His face through prayer and through His word. Always see the providences. In times of trial, it's always difficult to see those blessings and those mercies that God always provides. But they're there. You just have to look for them. Look for the still, small voice. And well, perhaps that was what Elijah understood. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, his garment, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, showing great humility. This is much like the angels who veil their faces in the presence of God. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? A repeat of the question. And Elijah repeats himself again, the same words. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and so on. Well, has Elijah just ignored everything that's gone on in between? Has he not learnt anything from this parable? Well, I think he has. I think he has. Why does he repeat the same words? Well, I believe that even though these are the same words, Elijah says these words very differently. Now, I can't be entirely sure about this, but consider what has just happened. The Lord has passed by him, this tremendous living parable. He's learnt about the still small voice. He's poured out his heart to God. His situation still hasn't changed. He's still in the same situation, but I believe his attitude has now changed. He says the same words, but now he is strengthened to face up to the situation. Yes, the children of Israel, well, they're still in that fallen state, They've forsaken thy covenant, they've thrown down thine altars, they've slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But now I'm ready for the challenge. My situation hasn't changed, but now I'm ready to go back to work. Even if that's not the case, and I'm pretty sure it is, isn't that generally true? When we come to the Lord in prayer, we pour out our hearts to Him. We can feel great despair in so doing. But after we've prayed, after we've committed everything to God, our attitude is entirely different. We're still in the same situation. We may still be bereaved. We may still be sick. We may still have the same problems in our lives. But after prayer, we're ready to face them. Nothing has changed, but dear Lord, I'm ready to face this challenge. I feel very strongly that this is the attitude of Elijah. Nothing has yet changed in the state of Israel, but he simply affirms to the Lord, but now I'm ready. And then verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, well, return to work. You're ready now. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Well, these who are mentioned, Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, well, they will serve as judges, bring judgment to the nation when Elijah is gone. Verse 17 affirms that, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. They will be used for the judgment of the nation, and we will consider these figures in forthcoming weeks. But let's close looking at verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So Elijah, well, he was in great despondency, but the Lord God says there is hope. There are people there who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. There are people who need to be saved, who need your ministry. There is a remnant in Israel. And so we have to believe the same thing. I was speaking to someone just the other day, another pastor, and he was speaking about the difference between English pastors and American pastors, and I'm not sure if this is a justified observation, but he said that American pastors always notice the pessimism of English pastors. The pessimism of English pastors. Americans, they are always so full of optimism. There is no obstacle too great. And the Lord is with us. The Lord can do wonderful things. And the English, by contrast, I think this is harsh, can appear to be pessimistic. I think it's probably more the case that we're cautious. But according to them, they're pessimistic. But we have to be optimistic. Even in this day and age, let us never fall into despair. We know that nowadays the world is against us. The education system is against us. We never know how long we have freedom to preach from the Word of God without compromise and without fear. We do not know how much longer it will be before we will be criminalized, perhaps, for things that we preach. When services perhaps will be monitored and recorded, we don't know how long that will be. But we still continue because there are souls to be saved. Even in this darkened age, there is the elect that needs to be called out. And this is the reason why we continue and we persevere, no matter what the danger. No matter what the persecution, for the elect's sake, we continue and we work for all that we are worth. And we have that optimism, we have that hope, we do not labor in vain. We never labor in vain when the Lord is with us. So this is the example of Elijah. This is the lessons that we learn. And may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we do thank thee and praise thee for thy glorious word, for all the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament, for all the lessons that we learn from the life of Elijah. Oh Lord, he was a man just like we are. Lord, he was prone to despondency, to being cast down just like we are. And Lord, he had to be reminded that thou art the God who sustains us and who keeps us. We know that the journey is too great for us, dear Lord, but we do not depend on ourselves. We depend upon thee. Oh, dear Lord, help us and grant us that strength that we need in our lives to overcome the world, to overcome our own sins, our own failings. Lord, the journey is too great for us. Lord, be our guide, be our strength. May we stand in the power of thy might. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.